Well, I wonder if you remember Jack. He featured in the third of these messages as a fireman who made his fiancée Jill rescuable, but didn't actually rescue her. Well, don't worry too much if you don't remember, because I'm going to change the story now, okay? Let's say he did rescue her. Let's say they did get to have their wedding day. And Jack had booked a honeymoon in an exotic location, so they needed to fly. But they'd been in such a rush before the wedding, they hadn't really had time to think about packing and sort their stuff out in their different homes. So now Jill is back at her old flat packing, and Jack is in their new home putting his things together, and he's very careful to remember everything. Make sure he's got his toothbrush, his beachwear, his sun cream, his passport, his phone charger, all the important things. And he heads off to the airport, and he gets on the plane. The problem is Jill isn't with him. He's forgotten to collect his new wife. She's still at her old flat. Now, hopefully you're thinking, well, that's just stupid. That's ludicrous. That's unthinkable. It's just bizarre as a sort of story. Well, what I want you to understand this morning, that it is even more unthinkable, even more bizarre for Christ to forget or lose his bride, to not keep her at his side for now and for a whole eternity. But maybe you're thinking, well, not so fast. It's not quite that straightforward. That isn't quite the right illustration. I hope you are thinking like this. That's the whole we need to be thinking. Because marriages do fail. Sometimes people at a wedding are wondering, well, how long is this going to last? And it's not simply about, you know, continuing past the first date or the honeymoon. We're talking about years, we're talking about decades. And marriages can and do break down, sometimes due to sin, through to unfaithfulness. Marriages can break under the pressure of circumstances, the sort of events of life. And every marriage is ended by death. So if this relationship between Christ and the church, Christ the bridegroom and his people who have trusted him, if that is like a marriage, well, how can we be sure that after we have trusted Christ that you will stay a Christian, that you will persevere, especially given the pressures of life? Think of all the things that we face, all the things that can sort of get in the way of us following Christ, and other relationships fail. Why is this one different? Well, it is different. I hope that's something that's come across through this series. This is a love story like no other. For one thing, the bride is reluctant and repulsive. That's not quite like the sort of love stories we're used to. But another is that God is the bridegroom. It is God who is the bridegroom. So it's not that Christ and the church is a bit like human marriage. No. The true marriage, the ultimate wedding, is Christ and the church. And our human marriages are just a flawed reflection of that. So in this true marriage, Christ will keep his bride. This is a marriage that will last forever, because it rests on the faithfulness, the perfection, the life of the bridegroom. So becoming a Christian is not like a sort of relationship of cohabitation. You can sort of drift in and out. No. God's love is seen in his sovereignty. I wonder, do you connect God's sovereignty with love? Is that an association you have in your mind? Well, if you don't, you don't really understand the sovereignty of God. It's an expression of his love. It's an expression of his commitment, because true love is committed. And God's love is committed for eternity. He will keep his bride for eternity. And really, this truth flows out of the the previous messages. All these doctrines are sort of interconnected. They depend on one another, lead on one another. It's just like what we read at the start of the service in Romans 8, that chain of connection is unbreakable. And I tried to do this series based on John's gospel so that we can see that this isn't just some sort of teaching that Paul came up with. No. It's all there in Jesus' teaching. I don't think he would thank me for saying this, but I mean, you know, Jesus is a Calvinist, if I can put it like that. So as we look back at some of the passages that we were using, we see this doctrine taught in each of those. So, for example, when we were thinking about our radical sinfulness, God is so committed to us that he is not put off by the sinfulness of his people. And rather, he says this, for God so loved the world, this people opposed to him, that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Well, apart from anything else, that must mean it keeps going. Same thing at the end of that chapter. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That's lasting commitment. And think of those who are chosen by God. They are people given to Christ. And Jesus says, none have been lost. And he wants them to be with me where I am. That, again, is talking about an eternal commitment. And what about the sheep that Christ dies for? I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. That is security. That is safety. His death is not wasted. He will keep those he dies for. And then what we did last week from John 6. Those who are brought to trust him are preserved. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. And really that means I will keep in, is what he's saying there. I will preserve them, which is what he then goes on to explain. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me. Those who are brought to trust him will be kept. Or if you want it, something out of John's gospel, it's what Paul says in Philippians, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And so faced with all of those verses, I was thinking, well, should we go back to one of those passages again? You know, is there another passage we could go to maybe explore this theme more? And I'm going to take this passage in John 11, and I do it slightly nervously because I've not seen anyone use this as a passage to explain this doctrine, which is always a bit dangerous, being original. But to me, this just teaches this same glorious truth that it is unthinkable that a true Christian can fall away. Those who God saves, he keeps. So that's why we're going to be looking in John 11. Jesus offers resurrection life. Understand the context here. It is the context of quite a crisis. You've got Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary. They're all close friends of Jesus, and Lazarus has died. And as, you know, Jesus arrives, late it would seem, Martha says to him, well, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. It was a test of faith. They knew that Jesus could heal, but he wasn't there in time. I don't know what crises you're going through, but this was a pretty big crisis, wasn't it? This was a pretty big test of faith. And look how Jesus responds. Verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Jesus is saying he is someone big enough In fact, he's someone that towers over even the biggest crisis. And what he's offering there is life in himself. It's not I give resurrection life, but I am the resurrection and the life. Just like we saw last week, I don't give living bread, I am the bread of life. Sort of eat me, he's saying. Trust me. Find your life in me. So he's saying, it's not saying trust some abstract doctrine of the resurrection. He's saying trust me. And he's saying trust me even before the miracle has happened. That's often the way God wants us to trust him before he gives the answer. It's the same with the widow of Nain. He said, don't cry. Her son, her only son was dead. Her whole future was gone. Jesus says to her, don't cry, before he raises him to life. We trust him first. And that's the route to all assurance. We trust Christ first. So what he is, and understand that what Jesus is offering here when he calls himself the resurrection and the life is something greater than what he does to Lazarus. What Lazarus experiences is what we might call extreme healing. You know, people talk about extreme sports. Well, raising the dead is extreme healing. So it's not merely healing the sick, it's raising the dead. And Lazarus comes out of a tomb in grave clothes. And he would need those grave clothes in the future. One day he would die, and he would need those grave clothes again. When Jesus was raised, the grave clothes were left behind because they would never be needed again. Because Jesus was raised to a new kind of life. It was a bodily life, but one that is eternal, one in which there is no possibility of death. This is eternal life. Yes, everlasting, but it means even more than that. It's about a quality of life. This is life to the full, as Jesus puts it. It is the life of God. So when Jesus says he will live, he doesn't just mean he will be alive, he will exist, but that he will enjoy this new kind of life that continues even through death. So whoever lives and believes in me will never die. That's what he means by that. Yes, there is physical death to go through, and yet it's something that has been conquered. It's a life that continues beyond physical death. And it's the promise that we are given repeatedly in John. I hope you noticed in those verses we read at the start that Jesus is constantly promising eternal life. It's what we get also in his letter. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Same message. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. This life is in Jesus. But I think the thing we miss is that it's now. Eternal life is not something in the future. It's now. That isn't how we think of resurrection life. We think it's all about the future, which is what Martha thought. When Jesus says, your brother will rise again, a beautifully ambiguous statement, she says, yeah, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. That's something for the future. But Jesus is saying, no, you can have this resurrection life now before death. Now, to be clear, there are aspects of it that will wait till the future when Jesus returns. We don't get our new resurrection bodies until then. But the eternal life starts now. That's why Paul can talk about being raised with Christ and seated in heavenly realms now. Why he talks that passage we looked at in 2 Corinthians 4 at the end of last year, that our inner man is being renewed in this resurrection life now. So resurrection life is a bit like a sort of a bud on a flower. The bud is there now, but it's waiting to sort of fully open and bloom. But the bud is there. Everything is there in place. Just the full implications and the working out of it is not all done in the immediate. And what I want you to see is the implications for this in terms of our salvation. If Jesus says that you have eternal life now, as you trust him, that can't stop. You can't lose that, or else it wouldn't be eternal life. He's making a false promise. If he's promising eternal life now, it has to continue. You know, do you grasp the wonder of the life that is found in Christ? If you trust in Jesus today, the Jesus you trust in, the only Jesus there is the resurrected Jesus. That's who you are trusting in. And if he shares his life with you, it is his resurrection life that he shares. And he was resurrected with a human body. And this is an incredible comfort to us. Because in Jesus, we have God's life in human form. What I mean is that this isn't a sort of alien life. I don't mean alien in the sense of ET, but I mean in the sense of a life that we can't really relate to. You know, well, God is different to us, isn't he? So sort of God's life, well, how? What does that mean? I don't quite sort of connect to that. Well, this is God's life that we can connect to because Jesus gives it to us as a human being. Jesus lived in our world, in our humanity. And think what that meant. It meant he obeyed, he persevered, he conquered in the same humanity that we have. And actually did it in the same way that we need to do it. He did it through trusting his heavenly Father in the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the same resources in him. And it means that if you have his life in you, we will, as human beings, conquer and persevere just as he did. Or to put it another way, he knows what we face, what it is like to experience temptation, frustration, betrayal, grief, suffering. When he weeps there in verse 35, he's not putting on an act. He is actually convulsed with anger at that point. Deep, deep emotion. He's been through these things as a human being. And I think this is beautifully expressed in that quote we got from Thomas Goodwin on the back. But then with this human nature that Jesus had, that adds a new way of being merciful. It assimilates all these mercies, that's the mercies of God, and makes them the mercies of a man. It makes them human mercies, and so gives a naturalness and kindness unto them that sort of meets our capacity. I was trying to sort of translate here from the Old English. That we can sort of appreciate, that meets our capacities. So that God doth now in a kindly and as natural a way pity us who are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. This is one reason why Roman Catholic doctrine is wrong. You don't need Mary as a mediator. We have Jesus, the full human being. We don't need any other mediator. You don't need some other sort of gateway to sort of get us to God. No, Jesus is there as the real, full human being. We see the life of God in human form. And I love that way that Goodwin here quotes those words from Genesis 2, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone. What's that quoting? It is quoting Adam, what Adam said when Eve was made. When Adam's wife, Eve, was made from a wound in Adam's side. His bride came from him. Okay, Adam's bride came from Adam. So with Christ. His bride is created, you can think of it like this, through the wound in Jesus' side as he dies on the cross. We looked at that in a sermon last year on John 19. There's a pattern, a parallel there. That just as Eve, in that sense, derived her life from Adam, so the church derives its life from Christ, and in particular from the way that he gave his life on the cross. He gave human life to save human beings. And if that is the life that you have, it cannot fail. It must persevere. But of course, that begs the question, well, you need to have that life. You need to be joined to Jesus. And this helps us understand why some do fall away. Those who fall away must never have been joined to Jesus. You will find lots of verses in John where it talks about Jesus keeping those who trust him. But also, in the very same passages, it is very clear that not all who are associated with Jesus are truly joined to him. It's happening in the same... It's not that, you know, one day John thinks one thing, another day John thinks something else. No, it's they're both there at the same time. He's holding these two things together. Some who are associated with Jesus are not truly joined to him. And we see this in the most extreme example with Judas. Yet there are some of you who do not believe, Jesus says. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He is talking about Judas there. And there are others in the crowd at that time. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. There were some in the crowd who said, yeah, I follow Jesus, and then ended up turning away from him. And Jesus utters these terrible, I think, frightening words. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Miracles, genuine miracles, are not proof of belonging to Christ. That's a warning for us today, isn't it? Think of the scandals, the corruption that we can see in things that claim the name of the church. We need to take seriously Jesus' warning. Don't be taken in by the spectacular. Judas would have worked miracles. Judas would have taught in Jesus' name. He was the same as the other disciples. There was nothing that distinguished him. But note what Jesus says. He doesn't say that they once believed and have fallen away. They once belonged to me and now they've left. He says, I never knew you. He knew that Judas didn't believe from the beginning. It wasn't that he had faith and he lost it. Actually, he never had faith. It's very clear on that. Jesus said, I never knew you. It's not that I knew you once and then you departed. No, I never knew you. And there are many other passages we could look at. You can probably think of some yourself. And it's the same pattern. You can have a lot of knowledge about the gospel, about Jesus. You can have a very close association with Jesus, a close association with the people of God, and yet not have his life in you. And the proof that you are joined to Christ is that you do persevere, you do bear fruit. As it puts it in John's letter, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. This doctrine that those who trust Christ persevere, that they can't be lost, is being misunderstood if it makes you complacent. There's a warning here. The warning is make sure you truly do believe, that you are trusting Jesus now. Not trusting church attendance, not trusting maybe having great gifts or great crowds following you, and not trusting some decision you made 20 years ago. I don't care what you thought 20 years ago. Who are you trusting now? But if you do trust, if you do believe, this is a wonderful assurance. Because you will persevere. Not by trying to be strong in yourself, you're not. But through this union with Christ. You derive your life from him. It's a bit like a baby in the womb derives its life from its mother. The baby is a separate person. They're not sort of one entity. They're a separate person, and yet that baby derives its life entirely from its mother. And in a similar sort of way, our life is derived from Christ. But how does that happen? How are you actually joined to Jesus? How do you experience his life in you? Well, it's back to what we were thinking about last time. It's through being indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit makes his home within you. And the Spirit doesn't move house. In fact, the Spirit is the guarantee of future glory. He is the sort of seal of ownership. As he comes and lives within us, he's saying, these people are mine. This person belongs to me and is precious to me. And if they're precious, they're not going to lose them. He's in it for the long haul, for eternity. Or you can think of what it means to be born again. You can't be unborn again. That's a pretty radical transformation. Well, you can't sort of be unborn again. And it is through the Spirit of Christ, joined to his life, that we will conquer as Jesus did. In his parable of the sower, Jesus really has three things that stop the seed from bearing fruit. That stop the seed from having true spiritual life and not persevering. There's the world, the events that people face. There's the flesh, our sinful hearts. And there's the devil. And Jesus is the answer to each. The world, events, how cope. How will you cope? Maybe you sometimes think about these persecuted Christians. You think about the things that they go through and you think, well, I don't know how I would cope in that situation. Or we worry about future possibilities of what if I'm bereaved or this illness strikes me. Will I still believe when I die? Death is an enemy, isn't it? Or the fear of dementia. What will I do then? How will I persevere if I have dementia and I don't even know who I am? Would you see how Jesus is our help here? Jesus has conquered all of those things. He conquered everything the world could throw at him. Even death. We lack power. Jesus doesn't. He is sovereign over events. So, if you have his life in you, you're going to conquer through this. We also conquer the flesh or sin. Yes, we still sin, sometimes grievously. But Jesus' death pays for every sin, past, present, and future. And I'm slightly hesitant to say this because it could be misunderstood. But this is a wonderful consequence of the gospel. You cannot sin your way out of his kingdom. To say that would be a denial of the cross because Jesus pays for all sin on the cross. There's more to be said than that, but that is true. So think of Peter. Peter sinned in a pretty grievous way, didn't he? He denies Jesus, but he's forgiven. He doesn't lose his salvation. Jesus prays for him. And in that way, Peter is in a different category to Judas. In one sense, Judas denies Jesus, but there's no true faith in him. And we have this wonderful promise that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sin. But it's more than forgiveness. He is changing us. He is changing our desires so that we don't want to sin in the same way. We have Jesus' life in us. which means that persevering isn't simply keeping going, it is keeping growing. It is being fruitful. We are being conformed to the image of his Son, and one day we will be free of sin. This is what how Paul describes the bride, to present her, the church, to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Jesus truly conquers sin, and this is the future of his people. And he knows what he's taking on. When the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us, he is basically coming to live with an addict. We're recovering addicts, sin addicts. And that's not an easy situation to live with, is it? But that's what the Holy Spirit does. He comes and lives with us. And he changes us. And he keeps us. He never gives up. And he sets us free from the power of sin. So even sin will not stop us from persevering. And nor will the devil, nor will Satan. We are in a fierce spiritual battle. Satan will throw everything he can at God's people. But remember this, Jesus says he has cast out the evil one, defeated him in his death and resurrection. And Jesus' victory is ours. So Paul can say to the Romans, God will soon crush Satan under your feet. In other words, you share in this victory that Jesus has won. He's a formidable enemy, but a defeated enemy, and even he cannot stop us from continuing in our faith. We're indwelt by the Spirit. All of which means we can have assurance, we can have confidence. Because salvation is not about me. It's about God. It's this Copernican revolution that James Hammond speaks of here in that quote on the back. Salvation is about God, not me. And let me explain it in this way. How do you get from this permanent position of being stuck in sin? Because that is the situation we're in our sinfulness. We are so sinful that we don't want salvation. So we are permanently stuck in sin. How do we move from that permanent situation to what I've just talked about as the permanent situation of being safe in Christ? How on earth can we move from that, if I'm saying it's a permanent position, to this other permanent position of being safe in Christ? Well, the only way that can happen is God. It is God's intervention. It is God's action, and that diagram summarizes these five messages. This is all about God's sovereignty, God's commitment. This is God's love story. And you see that it is something Trinitarian. Salvation is the work of Father, Son, and Spirit, unified. And don't misunderstand this diagram. These categories are not sort of hermetically sealed from each other. They're not totally separate. Yes, it is only the Son who dies, because it is only the Son who takes on a human nature. And yet the Father is involved in that. It is the Father who sends the Son. And how does Jesus have this human nature? Well, it is by the work of the Holy Spirit. They are all involved. The Son does the work of the Father. And those chosen by the Father are given to the Son, and they are brought to the Son by the Spirit. The Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son. They're all involved in all of this. Which means, for one thing, it is a total heresy to see somehow as Jesus, the Son of God, almost trying to sort of placate a wrathful Father. This is sometimes how the gospel is explained, and it's a total perversion of the gospel. No, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are united in their purpose to save. They're not at sort of odds with one another. The son is not trying to persuade the father of something. That is utter nonsense. They are at one in this work of salvation, and it is an eternal plan. And for that reason, it's certain. God is not like a sort of unhinged dictator where you can sort of fall in and out of favor. You never know quite what mood he's going to be in. If the Father has chosen from eternity, he's not going to change his mind. He keeps that plan of salvation. It is part of his very being as God. And there's another angle to this. Most amazingly, the sort of end of this love story is that we share in the love that is found between the Father, Son, and Spirit. All three are involved in salvation because it is all three that we share, whose love we share in. That's what it means to have eternal life. It means to share in the life of God. I mean, we're on to things that are beyond us. Again, this one of the quotes on the back helps to unpack that a little bit. It's astonishing. So in this love story, we are brought into the life of God, and that happens through Christ. We are united to the Son. We call out to the Father by the Spirit in us. And it's a message of grace. It is undeserved. It is unearned. The final quote there from Warfield talks about grace and how the reformers were flaming predestinarians. Great phrase, isn't it? It's because of grace that we can have confidence, we can have assurance, precisely because it's not about me. It is not about how good I am or how strong I am in my faith. Why is our culture so anxious? It is because it has become so self-obsessed. Anxiety will abound when everything is about me and everything depends on me. Here we see how we rest in God's work. We can rest in God's assessment of us. We are precious to God. Think of what we were doing in the children's talk. And that is not due to any worth in ourselves. It is not that we have to achieve something or prove something or maintain something to have that worth. The worth comes because God says we are his treasured possession. Malachi 3:17. It is God who says we are precious. This is not something that we have earned or that is in ourselves. And if we are precious, he will look after his treasure. And it's not just me. It's the church. At the end of that reading from John, it talks about gathering all the scattered children of God to bring them together and make them one. I think this is so reassuring. God doesn't just save me. God saves a bride, the church. It means I'm part of something bigger. I'm not on my own. And it is in the life of the church that we experience aspects of this eternal life, this life of God, of God's love. It is in fellowship with his people that we experience that. And let's face it, we're going to be spending an eternity with God's people, the church. So shouldn't we begin to enjoy that now? The conclusion is very simple. Go to Christ. He is the way in to all of this. He is how we can... It is in him we have this eternal life. And we need to keep going to him. How are you going to find assurance? It is by continuing to look to him and to all he has done. It is in him we have eternal life. And this is how, really, the conclusion of John's gospel, where Jesus echoes, actually, the confession of Martha that we read. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Go to Christ and you have this life.